turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. We'll be starting in verse 8 and reading through the middle of chapter 7, verse 29. And this is, again, with Stephen, who's just been chosen as a deacon to meet various pressing needs. And he also is gifted in other ways as well, as we now see. Hear God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Acts contains profiles in evangelism from the apostolic church. This is what the church is and is meant to be. The church is fundamentally evangelistic. A church that is not evangelistic is not a church. And it is a challenge to us and an encouragement to us that this is who we are. This is what we are called to be and what we are called to do. And we can be confident that as we look to God, the Spirit also will empower us, that we, like Stephen, will be faithful evangelists. Well, there's much discussion about Spirit-filled this and Spirit-filled that. And what we have here is Spirit-filled evangelism. Stephen was filled with the Spirit to speak the word so that others would be saved. And it's a wonderful encouragement and example for us. So first then, the notion of Spirit-filled. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be given power to have an effect, to do work with a consequence. Remember the Spirit hovering over the chaos at creation. And God spoke the Word, and the Spirit brought it into effect. If you will, the Father spoke the Son, and the Son, through the Spirit, effected creation. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 speaks in this way. And so the Spirit is the one who is the immediate effect. The Father appoints all things. The Son accomplishes all things. It's the Spirit who applies everything. He's the where the rubber meets the road. And so to be Spirit-filled is to have the power to have an effect for good according to the gifts and calling of God. Even Jesus himself, though being the Son of God in the flesh, because he was in the flesh, it wasn't his deity that operated immediately on his humanity, but it was the Spirit that anointed him. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, to make the blind see and the lame walk." And so we have also seen this in Acts chapter 2, that it is the Holy Spirit that has come upon the church in Pentecost and that empowers the church to do the work of evangelism, speaking the gospel that people would be saved. This Spirit was promised by Jesus in chapter 1. "Wait until the Spirit comes upon you, and then you will go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the utter ends of the earth." It was initiated on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon the church in great power and great manifestation. And it is sustained throughout the whole book of Acts, as we have seen. For example, in chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "You can't do evangelism without the power of the Holy Spirit." It seems that much of our frustration and failure in evangelism is that we're trying to do it in our own wisdom. We're trying to do it in our own strength. We feel an obligation. We have to do this. And we try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and force ourselves to do evangelism. And we can't do it. You can't do it that way. It can only be as the Holy Spirit fills you up, opens the door, fills you up, and makes you effective. We have to look to Him. Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Only the Spirit can enable us to do that." It is this power of the Holy Spirit and the essential importance of the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's because of that great importance that when Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit that was the power of the church, that they died. It was a definitive point God was making that the Spirit is critical to the life of the church, and if we grieve and quench and frustrate the Spirit, it will kill the church. And therefore, in God's love for the church, He kills those who lie rather than let them kill the church. In chapter 6, this point is emphasized repeatedly with Stephen. In chapter 6, verse 3, choose seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. None of the work in the church, evangelism, meeting presidencies, none of it can be done without the power of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom that He gives. Nothing can be done in our own strength. Nothing can be done in our own wisdom. No matter how smart we may be, no matter how talented we may be, we cannot have an effect apart from the Holy Spirit. But with Him, we can and we will. Then Stephen is chosen in Acts 6:5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. When the Bible has a point to make, it just keeps saying it over and over and over and over. And that's the excuse that I use for doing that. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In verse 8, full of grace and power. Where did that grace and power come from? From the Holy Spirit. The signs and wonders that were empowered by the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which He was speaking. It was the Holy Spirit that empowered Him to meet the pressing needs of the widows, and it was the Holy Spirit that empowered Him to speak in such a way that everyone who was arguing with Him could not find a way to beat Him. We've seen it with Bezalel on the building of the temple. We've seen it with Joshua and how he was able to lead this great and unmanageable people into the promised land. It was because they were endowed with the Holy Spirit for the work that God called them to do. The Holy Spirit does not fill people to do crazy things, to do just impressive things. The Holy Spirit fills us to do work that has an effect for the building up of the church of God. So this is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit give Stephen the wisdom that he needs to preach the gospel like he did? I think there's a wonderful indication of it in coordinating 6:15 with chapter 7, verse 55 and following. In 6:15, he's beginning his rather extensive evangelistic tract. And everybody's looking at him, and they saw his face like the face of an angel. An angel is a messenger of God. He's a messenger of God. But as angels would appear, they would be in shining glory, and Stephen's face was shining. His face was glowing. It wasn't because he had just used some regenerous cream to take the wrinkles out of his face so that his face reflected the sunlight better. So there's something else going on, and everything is in the context of the Scriptures. When else have you read a story of someone's face shining? It's Moses. And why did Moses' face shine? Because Moses was in the presence of God, and he was dealing with God face to face as a man talks to his friend. Stephen is able to say all these things because he's reflecting the glory of Christ, and he's reflecting the message of Christ. The glory of Christ in whose presence he dwells reflects off his face. And the words that he hears from Christ are the words that he speaks. And so you get to the end, and in 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, again, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means that we dwell in God's presence, that we hear His word, that we receive His sacraments, that we speak to in prayer, that we enjoy the fellowship of this church, and by these means, we reflect His glory. We cannot preach Christ if we don't know Him. We cannot reflect Christ if we don't spend time with Him. We cannot do evangelism if we don't submit ourselves humbly to the foolishness of the means of grace. Because like it or not, what the Holy Spirit has chosen to enable you to evangelize is the Word, the Sacrament, prayer, all in fellowship. We think of these things in terms of our own growth in grace, our own equipping for a godly life. And that's true. But it is equally true that the means of grace are the means of the Spirit to equip us for evangelism. And if you neglect those means, you won't be able to evangelize, not truly, not really. You may be able to persuade someone to sign a 4-page tract with their name, but that's not evangelism. Acts chapter 7, this is evangelism. It's substantial, it's historical, it's deep, it's powerful, it's persuasive. And you have to know the Bible to be able to evangelize like this. You have to be persuaded that it's true under the conviction of the sacraments. You need to be in prayer to God that you would understand these things, be able to communicate them. And you need to have the mutual support of your brethren to be able to do all these things. The means of grace are not just for your private enjoyment. They're to empower you to preach the gospel. What then is evangelism? Evangelism, by its very nature of a word, is the good news of salvation. The evangel. The gospel. You see in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is preaching the good news. And the good news is the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is who He is, the Son of God, and what He did, save the world. It's simple, it's a simple outline, but there's much under those headings, of course. In Acts 13, verse 32, this is Paul, 13:32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. In verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And that is the promise made to the fathers. The forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, life from the dead. It includes the mighty deeds of God. We saw this in Acts chapter 2 when the people were speaking in other tongues, for the purpose that others might hear them. The Spirit gave them the gift of tongues in order to preach the gospel in ways that other people would understand it. And what did they speak? We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's what evangelism is telling all the things that God has done. Not just a few things, but the whole range of the Scriptures is the subject, is the content of evangelism. And you can't think in terms of, well, that's too difficult for people to understand. That's what it's there for. That's what we're called to do, is to explain these things to people. Philip, in the desert, the Ethiopian eunuch, is reading Isaiah 53. It's too difficult for him to understand. So Philip explains it to him. Tell him what God did and explain what it means. And you can't explain it if you don't understand it. The mighty deeds of God. We see it in Psalm 105 that we're singing today, and Psalm 106, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. These are psalms that are historical psalms. Psalm 70 is the same thing. It tells the old story. I love to tell the story. And the psalmists love to tell the story. They told the same story over and over again in the psalms that were given to be sung over and over again, so that we would know these stories, we would know the works of God, that is the gospel, that God saves dead people. He raises dead nations. He brings them out of Egypt and the promised land, and from Babylon to the promised land, and brings us from death, forgiving sins, giving righteousness, giving blessing. This is the gospel, the whole thing. So Stephen, He is tasked, he is filled with the Holy Spirit to speak the gospel, and he is charged to evangelize those whom he is sent to, which is the Jews in Jerusalem. You'll be filled with the Spirit to bring to advance the kingdom in Jerusalem, and then outward from there. But this is Jerusalem. We're still working in Jerusalem, and this is Stephen's calling, to evangelize in Jerusalem the Jews who are there. And how does he do it? In this long chapter, very significant, itself being a summary of the things that Stephen said. Stephen summarizes himself, and likely Luke in the recording of it is summarizing. So it was even more involved and lengthy than this was, than this record is. Remember that this is what Peter also and the apostles have been doing. They've been preaching the gospel to their Jewish brethren. And this reminds us that God sends us primarily to the people that are already around us. He may call us to another part of the world. That's certainly possible. But where it has to start is where you are, with your family and your neighbors and your co-workers and your community. This is what Stephen was called to, and it's what we're called to. So he starts out then in chapter 7 with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you're called to preach the gospel to the Jews, you start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's who the Jews are. They are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three, not just Abraham, because the Arabs can claim the same thing, but it's Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And he speaks of God's promise to them and also his promise about bondage and deliverance as well. Then he goes on to Joseph. And in setting this stage with Abraham, he identifies with those who have accused him. Verse 32 of chapter 7, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they've accused him of speaking against God. But now he's speaking for God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's not speaking against God. He's never spoken against God. And he is asserting this truth of God. Then he goes on to Joseph in verse 9 and following. And the main point that he's making here is that Joseph's brothers rejected him. And he's going to, this is where he's going at the end of the book, is that they are rejecting Jesus just like their fathers rejected those whom God sent to them. Joseph recognized this, that God had sent Joseph to save the very people who rejected him. He wasn't rejected by some and then saved others, but he came to save the very people who rejected him. We think of salvation, Jesus saves those who accept him. But what Stephen is saying is Jesus has come to save those who reject him. It's really an interesting and odd thing. And so he demonstrates that this has always been the case with God's people. In Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent Joseph to save the very people who had rejected him and used the rejection of Joseph as the means by which he would save them. It reminds us of Romans 11, where God hardens the Jews to save the Gentiles, and then through the hardening of the Jews to save the Gentiles, and through the Gentiles, he'll save the Jews. Nobody would do it that way. But why did he do it that way? Isn't there an easier way to do this? But Paul ends up by saying, God's wisdom is unfathomable. This is how he's chosen to do it. He chooses to save Jacob's family by having Jacob's second youngest son be sold into slavery in Egypt and then basically become Pharaoh's right-hand man in order to bring the very people who sold him into death and save them. Who would do that? Yeah. So then he goes on to And we sing about this in Psalm 105, by the way, as well. That's why we're singing through the whole thing today. He goes on to Moses, and we only cover half of that today. Verses 17 and following. Verse 21, in a way, you can see Moses being rejected by his own parents. It was a complicated circumstance, of course, but after his parents could no longer keep the kid quiet, and all you parents can identify with that, they put him out. His parents rejected him. It was forced, but his parents rejected him. They put him in a little basket and put him in the river. That's not a safe place to be. There are crocodiles in the river. But in God's providence, he's picked out. Joseph is rejected by his brother, and Pharaoh picks him up. Moses is rejected by his parents, and Pharaoh's daughter picks him up. It's Pharaoh again. Pharaoh is the one that saved Joseph, is used by God to save Joseph. Pharaoh is the one that saved Moses. Rejected by his own people and saved by Pharaoh, the enemies. So he's rejected by his parents. I think you can, in this context, you can see that there. But then much more to the point, much more clearly, he tries to save his brethren. One of his, the Jews is being oppressed, and so he kills the Egyptian to deliver him. And then the two Jews are fighting each other. And it's like many pastors. You have a calling to save sinners and to reconcile sinners to God. But then you spend most of your time trying to settle disputes between brothers. Your brothers! I'm not supposed to be doing this. I'm supposed to be helping these people over here, and I've got to help you. Your brothers, why are you beating each other up? Of course, it doesn't apply to us. We never have these kind of problems. And so, the person who is at fault in the situation rejects the help, which is very typical. And so, in verse 25, they did not understand. In verse 27, they pushed him away. And in verse 29, Moses flees. The very person that God had sent to save them, they reject. And yet, that person is still sent to save the very people who rejected him. And despite the rejection, Moses is still sent. When they reject Moses, God doesn't say, come with me to Midian, and I'll make a new people out of you. Forget these people. He brings them to Midian, and he sends them back. And they reject him again. All this is for the purpose of explaining who Jesus is and what happened to him. It is important that we know all the Bible history. We need to tell the stories of the Bible history. But we need to see how they all lead to Christ. In Acts 8:35, this is where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, doesn't understand it, and he says, you know, someone's got to explain this to me. This wonderful phrase. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to them. Stephen, beginning from Joseph, he preached Jesus to them. Beginning from Moses, he preached Jesus to them. Beginning from Isaiah, he preached Jesus to them. It's necessary and legitimate to start in all these various places, but then run to Jesus. Spurgeon said something to the effect, start anywhere in the Bible and run to Jesus. That's the point. But it's difficult to start with Jesus because you have no context. There's no way to get there. You have to start somewhere else and explain the story, and all that story explains who Jesus is. How can you understand the cross without the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, without the Day of Atonement? There's no way to get to the cross unless you explain the sacrifices. Most of us have not grown up. Most of us have grown up in Sabbath school. We've always known the Bible stories. And so when someone says, Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins, it makes perfect sense to us. But consider someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible. And you say to them, Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. You wouldn't be surprised if they said, what kind of bloody idiocy is that? Especially if they're British. This is, if all we needed was a 4-page tract, why did God give us this whole thing? So Jesus is the Savior of His brothers who rejected Him. Stephen concludes in 51 and 52, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised, always resisting the Holy Spirit which is bringing the gospel to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which of the prophets did your fathers not neglect? You killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. You're just like Joseph's brothers. You're just like Moses' people. But in a way, that's a good thing. They are just like Joseph's brothers. They're just like Moses' people in that they rejected those who were sent to them. But the one that they rejected is their Savior. Stephen is saying, you rejected this one. You are just like your fathers. But more importantly, the one you rejected is just like Joseph. The one you rejected is just like Moses. You are always rejecting your Savior. And so if you reject Jesus, guess who He is? Jesus is identified as the Savior by the rejection of the Jews. And so the main point is not that they are just like their fathers. The main point is that the one they rejected is their Savior. That's the point. And Stephen is preaching the gospel to them. This is Him. You know He's the Messiah because He's been rejected. You don't know He's the Messiah because He's been accepted. You know He's the Messiah because He's been rejected. He is Joseph. He is Moses. And that's the gospel. This has been the outline of the gospel thus far, and it will be hereafter in the scriptures. In chapter 2, Peter's sermon, just for one example, he says, Jesus, the Nazarene man, attested to you by God, this man delivered over, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. Verse 36, the summary, know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so there is always this combination of the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah connected with their rejection. One more. Chapter 3. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There it is again. Glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered and disowned, but you disowned the holy and righteous one, asked for murder, but put to death the Prince of Life. You know who the Savior is by being identified by the rejection of the Jews. It's an odd thing. Who would do it that way? But that's how God has done it. So, be like Stephen. First of all, pray for empowering by the Holy Spirit so that you will speak and do the gospel. If you want to evangelize like Stephen, you have to have the Spirit like Stephen. And in order to get that, you have to pray for it. Jesus said, you are fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children. God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of it. In Luke chapter 11. It seems like an impossible thing. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Seems like you should have to do more. But that's what's That's the deal. They pray in Acts 3:29, Lord, please take note of their threats, and please grant that your bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. And in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed for the Holy Spirit so they could evangelize, and they were given the Holy Spirit so they could evangelize. Let us pray. Seriously, let us pray that God will give us the Spirit so that we can be faithful and powerful and effective evangelists. That's what we need. We don't need another video series, as good as they are. We don't need to read another dozen books about evangelism, as good as they are. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, we are so often spinning our wheels, trying to create opportunities for evangelism, trying to force our way, trying to encourage ourselves with various media. But Lord, there is one thing we need above all, and without which we can't do it, and that is your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as even Peter and the apostles had to pray for this, we also do. Even though they were promised, even though they had the Holy Spirit, they needed an endowment, a fresh endowment of the Spirit for the work that was before them. And Lord, even though by your grace you have granted us your Spirit to convert us, to cause us to grow in grace and to be gifted and equipped for various things, we are in desperate need of a fresh outpouring of your Spirit for the work of evangelism. That you would give us the heart and the mouth, and in those that we speak to, the ears and the heart to hear, that they would be saved. Lord, whether you choose to shake this building is up to you, but we pray that you would grant to us the Holy Spirit, that you would make us faithful evangelists. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Secondly, know for certain that Jesus came to save those who reject Him. You preach the gospel to someone and they reject it, they throw you out and they throw the gospel out. You're not done. You are not necessarily done. Jesus came to save the very people in your life who have rejected Him. Your children. Your children who have rejected Christ. Jesus came to save them. Jesus came to save those who reject Him. So don't despair. Don't despair. They must repent and come to Christ in order to be saved. But Jesus died for people just like them. Our children are the Jews. They are covenant children. Our children are the covenant people. And of course they reject Jesus. The covenant people have been rejecting the people God sends them for hundreds of thousands of years. Well, not that much, but it just seems that long. And so we should not despair. Jesus came to save those who reject Him. That is encouraging. Thirdly, pray for wisdom to discern true and false prophets. The Jews and we can never get this right. They were always rejecting the true prophets and accepting the false prophets. And it requires the Holy Spirit to discern who's who, because the wolves show up in sheep's clothing. And sometimes the sheep have fangs, but they're still sheep. They're just raging prophets. And sometimes you get confused. But the only way to discern good and evil, Hebrews chapter 5, is the means of grace, is the Scriptures. Measure everything by the Scriptures. If they speak according to this word, they're a true prophet. If they speak against this word, they're a false prophet. And if you don't know what is true, you can't recognize what is false. Item D. Are you dying to see people saved? Is evangelism for you a hobby, an option, a secondary consideration, completely off the radar? Or do you want to see people saved so badly that you will kill yourself to get it done? That's what Stephen did. He was so full of the Spirit and passionate to bring the gospel so that other people would be saved, he ended up getting killed for it. He didn't seek to get killed. He wasn't an idiot and said, I'm going to go get myself killed today. But whatever happened, he was going to preach the gospel to those to whom God had sent him. Live or die. And we're all called to follow Jesus, take up our cross daily, and follow him. And to give our lives so that others would be saved. Jesus gave his life to accomplish redemption. And he calls us to give our lives to apply redemption. The Holy Spirit works in us to give our lives to apply redemption. In our dying, we do not accomplish or contribute to the accomplishment of our redemption. Nothing we do accomplishes our redemption. Christ has done it all. End of story. But the Holy Spirit applies redemption through our death. We die. Christ dies to accomplish. We die to illustrate. We illustrate the cross by our death. We die for other people so that they will believe in Christ who has died to save them. It doesn't mean Christ died, therefore we don't have to. It is Christ died, therefore we die in him. You may die quickly like Stephen did, or you may die slowly. There are only two kinds of prophets. Prophets that had a short, miserable life, and prophets that had a long, miserable life. That's it. That's it. We are called to die. Today, tomorrow, the next day. Not like some religions make other people die for us, but Christianity is dying for other people. To give your life day after day, no matter how fruitless it may seem, to give your life so that other people will come to faith in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Item E. Let your face shine. If you're just filling in blanks, you might have filled in, let your light shine. This little light of mine, da-da-da, right, etc. Right. But your light is Christ. Christ is the light of the world, and we're called to be the light of the world in him. We have no light of our own, only in him. And so if your face is going to shine like Stephen's, if your face and your life is going to shine with the gospel in the context of which you're going to explain why you're glowing, you have to dwell in the presence of Christ. And Moses, his shining faded away and had to put a veil over it. But not with us. You must have face time with Christ in the Word, in the sacrament, in prayer, in fellowship. And then you will shine. Amen. Quickly, draw from your rich roots. All these things in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is evangelizing the Jews. Yes. That's who we are. All these things are the inheritance of the Jews. And from Paul in Romans 11, we have been grafted into this rich root of the olive tree. This history is ours. We are the Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to us. Moses is ours. Not the Jews. Those who reject Christ lose it all. Those who have Christ have it all. And if you don't believe in Jesus, Abraham doesn't belong to you. And the law doesn't belong to you. Because it belongs to Christ. And those who belong to Christ have all things in him. So, study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's all yours. And it is all the subject and content of evangelism. And then, having sunk your roots, produce this great fruit like Stephen did. And follow Stephen's wisdom. He started with common ground. He identified completely with the people that he was talking to. And you go to Paul in Acts 17, and he identifies completely with the Athenians in the Areopagus. He speaks in their terms. He starts where they are. And so it's the prophets to the Jews and the poets to the Greeks. That's where you start. It's not where you end, and you're not there very long. In a very short order, Paul goes from speaking about the poets and identifying with his audience, and he immediately, very quickly goes to, and thus the time has come to repent because God has raised up someone from the dead to judge the world. He goes to Christ. We must be filled with the Spirit through the word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship in order to speak and do the gospel, in order to live and die so that others will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Stephen. He is just a blip on the record of the history of redemption, and yet he is a very bright light. And Lord, we pray that we would imitate him in his faithfulness in evangelism, in his effectiveness as the gospel busted out after his testimony. But Lord, we recognize that as with him, so with us, we are in great need of your Holy Spirit filling us and empowering us for this great calling. Lord, we recognize that in asking for this prayer, in many ways we are asking for our own death, that once the Spirit takes possession of us, life as we knew it is gone. But Lord, please prepare us for that, that we may live and die for Christ, that others around us would be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.